A lot of the introductory stuff we'll have to wait to get into the outline, so let's go ahead and begin with our survey of the Old Testament in our chronological Bible reading plan. Tonight we will be in Numbers, so the book of Numbers, and I've got Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 there at the top of your outline, and so let's read that and then we'll pray and walk through it together. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. By the way, you can circle that, in the wilderness. That's where the title comes from for the Hebrew Bible version of the book of Numbers. Of course, in English, we call it Numbers. And we'll talk about why in a few moments if you don't know already. But the Hebrew title is actually from that phrase, in the wilderness. And that's what it's called, in the wilderness. So, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. Thank you, Jeremy. So the Hebrew title comes from in the wilderness there, and the English title, the book of Numbers, is about these censuses that are being taken. The first one that's referred to here and then one later on in the book. And there's a lot of material in between. So let's pray and we'll walk through Numbers together. Father, we bow before you this evening, God, and we worship you and we praise you together. Lord, even as the Israelites of old and the people of the world, us included, we need your forgiveness, your grace, your kindness. We need the finished work of Christ. And so we thank you tonight, even as we spent so much time looking at all the sacrifices and the festivals last week in the book of Leviticus. Jesus, we thank you for being our great high priest. We thank you for entering into the Holy of Holies once and for all with your precious blood, and we rest in you and your blood even tonight. We thank you for the feast and festivals that you fulfilled in which we find joy and celebration and gladness in you. And Lord, we thank you for taking an unholy people like us and for making us holy positionally and making us holy now progressively by the power of your Spirit and through your Word. And so would you do that tonight? And Father, as we look at your leadership of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, God, we pray that you would lead us, that you would guide us, and that you would teach us what it means to follow you and to follow you faithfully in the midst of trials and testings, in the midst of wilderness, Lord, in the midst of the temptations to personally grumble and complain and be discontent and unthankful, Lord, would you teach us and guard our hearts and teach us how to guard our hearts from idolatry and from elevating anything or anyone above you. And so, Lord, give us understanding, insight beyond our ability, beyond our own capacity. Give us wisdom and revelation from your Spirit. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So you can see the introduction there. I've got just a little bit of information about the book of Numbers. Numbers is a book of the numbering and the wandering of the children of Israel. And so think back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we saw the election of the nation of Israel. In Exodus, we saw their redemption and how it was accomplished. In Leviticus, God made provision for their sanctification. In the book of Numbers, we see their direction by God. And so, just big picture-wise, overview of where we've come from. And then, just to contrast Leviticus and Numbers, so Leviticus last week we saw was a book of about worship, really, and Numbers is a book about the people's walk with God, so from worship to walk. And then Leviticus stressed the purity of God's people. Numbers stresses their pilgrimage, so from purity to pilgrimage. And then Leviticus is ceremonial, while Numbers is historical. Leviticus gives us a call to fellowship with God, while Numbers gives us a call to faithfulness to God. And the emphasis shifts from sanctification before God to direction by God. So in the book of Numbers, if I were just going to summarize it for you with three words, I would say this: wilderness, wandering, and direction. So being led by God. What does it mean to be led by God as His people? And to follow His leadership faithfully. And when you follow God and His leadership faithfully, you'll live a fruitful life. If you don't, you won't, and you'll see that even among the Israelites. So a couple things just to begin with, big picture-wise. Numbers is named for the census accounts. So it's named for the census accounts. And those census accounts are found in chapter 1 through 4 and then chapter 26 through 27, which is really the only thing that makes makes Numbers hard to read. You dive into the book of Numbers, the first few verses, you're like, this is going to be great, especially coming out of Leviticus that was some challenging reading. But then you get into the census accounts, and it's, you know, name after name after name, and that can be challenging. But once you get past that in chapter 4, it is much easier reading, and you'll see the stories that bring clarity about who God is and who His people are and who they're supposed to be, okay? As I mentioned before, number two, the title in the Hebrew Bible is taken from the first three words of the book, in the wilderness. So actually in Hebrew, those are the first three words, in the wilderness. Number three, God's people cannot get into the promised land of His blessing. That's the blank. They can't get into the promised land of His blessing without going through the wilderness of testing. Okay, you would think that God choosing a people, Israel, in the same way that He chooses us as the church. So He chooses a people, Israel, like He chooses the church. And we saw that, how He chose them in the book of Genesis. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And not only did He choose them, He redeemed them. He purchased them. He brought them out of Egypt, bondage, slavery, in the same way that He brings us out of sin. The book of Exodus pictures that. And then in the book of Leviticus, it shows us that He sanctifies us and He grows us in worship of Him and in living a life of holiness. And you might think, well, that's the end, isn't it? Well, no, now we've got the book of Numbers. And so how do we faithfully follow God into His promised blessing, which is about the promised land? But you can think about your own life and your own spiritual journey. And following God, following Christ in this world will entail trials and testings. So how are you going to respond to those trials and testings when they come? And they will come. They will come. And what do the trials and testings do? They uncover what's in our hearts. And so you'll see that in the life of Israel. So we'll come back to that. Number four, of course, God honors faith, but then He punishes unbelief. And you see that in this book clearly. He honors faith. Can you name two people who show exemplary faith in the book of Numbers? Any of them that come to your mind? Two people that show exemplary faith in the book of Numbers. Can you think of anyone? Moses does at certain parts, yes. Though towards the end, you see one of Moses' slip-ups when instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes the rock. And as a result, he's not able to enter into the promised land. But you do see his faithfulness consistently in his obedience to God and leading the people. Can you name another two people who demonstrate faithfulness as opposed to faithlessness, unbelief? I heard somebody whisper it. Yeah, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb show exemplary faith despite the multitude, the rest of the spies, the 10 spies, remember? They were scared. They were fearful. And rather than moving forward in faith, they were afraid. And so we'll talk about them more when we get there. But so you do see faith in Numbers, but you see a lot of unbelief, a lot of faithlessness. So number five, the root of sin you see here is unbelief, which is ultimately a lack of trust in God and His word. Unbelief, a lack of faith. If you don't trust in God and His Word, then you are trusting in something or someone other than Him. And if you want to ponder a phrase later tonight, just ponder that phrase. If the root of sin is unbelief, you've heard it said this way before, maybe the root of sin is pride. But have you thought about the relationship between unbelief and pride? What is pride anyway? A prideful person is trusting in who? Themselves. And who are they not trusting in? In God, in Christ, which is unbelief, right? So pride is just misdirected faith. It's faith in self. And misdirected faith is, in relationship to God, unbelief. Because you're not trusting Him. You're not putting your faith in Him. And so think about that. And you see that in the book of Numbers. Number six, look for six definite failures of God's people between the census records. So between those two censuses, think about the first one. You just see regular just complaining. Just regular complaining. This is just what they're doing. They're complaining and grumbling about everything. There are actually some pictures in one of the museums, the historical museums in Europe. I was there a couple years back, and I saw some pictures, actually, that they have of the Israelites. Here's one of them in the wilderness. They were able to piece back together some of the pictures, and I think this is Miriam as a young child, Moses' sister. Okay. What do you see there on her face? What do you see? Thankfulness? Do you see gratitude, happiness? What do you see? Appreciation for God's grace? What do you see? Javier, what do you see on her face? Anger, okay. What else do you see other than anger, maybe? What else? Yeah, she's not getting her way. we had this discussion tonight around the dinner table before we got here. You know, Ethan, he's one now. And he's just like in a little season of Israelite wilderness wandering, we think. Because if you put a piece of meatloaf in his mouth, he'll spit it out. And then you try mashed potatoes, and that's not enough. Nothing will really satisfy him, except for sleep. That satisfies him. But other than that, he's just grumbling, complaining. He doesn't even really have verbiage yet, but you can tell something's grumbling and complaining. So you see that complaining throughout. And then letter B, you also see them rebelling at Kadesh Barnea. You see them rebelling at Kadesh Barnea, chapter 13 through 14, 45. So complaining, rebellious, it's uncovering their hearts, isn't it? That's what the wilderness does. That's what the desert does. That's what the trials and testings in life will do for all of us. It will uncover what's in our hearts. And so when it uncovers things that are ugly, that are wrong, that are sinful, when you find yourself rebelling against God, complaining against God, then confess that, repent of that. And what would be the opposite of complaining? What would you say? If you're going to take off complaining, you need to put on what?
Gratefulness.
Yeah, gratefulness, thankfulness. Lord, thank you for this. I praise you for this. And you just trust Him no matter what you go through. You can't complain and be thankful at the same time. What's the opposite of rebellion? So life gets difficult, maybe physical ailments, maybe you don't get your way in something, maybe a relationship is broken, something happens, and you say, I don't know what you're doing here, God, and you rebel against Him. What's the opposite of rebellion? Yeah, obedience, submission. How about joyful obedience and submission? Even if things aren't going the way that you think that they should. Lord, whatever your will and your way, I trust you. I'm going to follow you. And I can glorify you when things are good, when the sun is out, and I can glorify you when it's raining. And that's ultimately my passion, my desire, is to glorify you. Because I know that the testings and the trials won't last forever. And the sunshine will be forever in the new heavens, the new earth. And I'm on my way there to the promised land, but I'm not there yet, and I don't think that I'm there yet. I have a realistic expectation about this life. I don't have unrealistic expectation about this life. I have realistic expectations. I know it's going to rain sometimes. I know there's going to be lightning. I know sometimes I'm going to scrape my leg. This is just going to happen. And so it's so restful and peaceful when you have realistic expectations about the wilderness. And you really can trust God in the midst of all of it. Letter C. So just the rebellion continues, chapter 15 through 19. And then letter D, their disobedience. They're disobeying. So not only do they complain and just rebel, they just disobey. Yeah, you've said this, God, but I'm not going to do what you say. I know you told us to take the land. And so they send the 12 spies in, right? We talked about that a few minutes ago. And God already promised. He said, I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to give you the land. It's the land flowing with milk and honey. It's wonderful. Joshua and Caleb come back. They say, it's great. Wonderful. We can take it. The other 10 say, they're too big. There's no way we can do it. Who are they trusting in? Who are they trusting in? Themselves. Whose promises are they not trusting in? They're not trusting in God's promises. What happens when God puts something before you that you can't overtake in your own strength and power? Well, what a lot of people do is complain, rebel, disobey, and fearfully turn back. But what you should do is walk by faith even when sight doesn't make sense. If God's promised it, you do what he says. And why would God put us in positions? Here's just for a moment, help me here. Why would God put us in positions that are beyond our ability to overcome? Yeah. Might it be to teach us that we need him? We need him for everything. And it's a delusion to think we don't need him for anything. But we need him for everything. And sometimes he'll bring things into our life that are insurmountable in our own strength so that we'll look to him and his unlimited strength. And so think about how that relates to your life. Numbers is very practical when you see the big picture like I'm trying to show you. There's more complaining, chapter 21. You would think that they would learn. There's more complaining. The manna from heaven, we're tired of that. We're just tired of everything that God gives. There's another picture. This one was when we were in Egypt. We visited the pyramids. We visited the Sphinx. Actually, if you go within some of the pyramids, they have some pictures, some Israelite pictures. Here's one. Let's see if this one works. Oh, there she is. That's her. Can you tell what's going on in her life? Does she seem content? She seems content to you? Alex, she seems content, happy, like... No, the opposite of that. Yeah. What would you say, Houston? How does she look? What's going on there? Tired of broccoli. Yeah. And of course she said, you can tell she's talking to her mom. She's saying, Mom, thank you. Thank you for broccoli. I appreciate the hard work that you did. I mean, you boiled it. You went to the grocery store and bought it. And she's probably looking one eye at her mom, one eye on her dad. Dad, thank you for working so hard and buying groceries for us. I just really appreciate it. And I'm sure in the back of her mind, she's thinking, praise the Lord for Publix and Super Walmart, that we don't even have to plant a garden in our backyard. I'm sure she's thinking through all that. But you wouldn't be able to tell it from her face. She seems to be complaining. She seems to be grumbling. Which says what about her heart? We're picking on her. When you and I are tempted to grumble and complain, what does that say about her heart, our hearts? What does it say about our hearts? Are we believing? Are we trusting? Are we loving? Are we worshiping? Are we thankful? Are we? Or are we more like this guy? Who is this guy? Does anybody know him? Yes, it's Grumpy. And what show is he on? I forget sometimes. Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. This is Grumpy. Nothing really could make him happy. He's just grumpy because life is terrible and miserable. But it's really not. I mean, everybody goes through the same things. What's the difference in the person that sees everything half empty, pessimistically, grumpy, grumbling, and complaining, and the person who, in the midst of the same circumstances, can be thankful, content, joyful, and rejoicing. What's the difference? If the difference is not the circumstances, what is the difference? How can somebody be going through the same heat, the same trials and testings in life? How can that happen? How can one tree be one way and another tree be the other? How can some trees produce thorns like complaining and thorns like grumbling and thorns like rebellion? How can some, I mean, it's the same situations in the wilderness, same trials, same testings. Everybody lives in the Genesis 3 world. Everybody has things that go wrong. How can some be like that and others, it's a banana by the way, how can others have joy? How can others in the same circumstances have peace? How can others in the same circumstances, this is all fruit, isn't it? How can they have thankful hearts? How can they be, I'm running out of fruits here, help me, watermelon. How can they, how can they be content? What's the difference? It's not the circumstances. We tend to want to blame our circumstances. If we had better food, we wouldn't be. If I was retired now, I wouldn't be. If I didn't have to go to work, I wouldn't. It's not the circumstances. What's the difference? You got to go deeper, don't you? And God is trying to take them deeper if they'll listen. He's testing them. He's bringing trials. Sometimes in the sun, the trial is just the heat. Sometimes the trial is the rain that comes. Sometimes it's the lightning. It'll vary. But all it does is this. You ready? You can never blame your circumstances or other people on your response. You know why? Because all it does is draw out what's beneath the surface, where? In the heart. That's what it does to me, to us. It's about where your heart is. You see that? Joshua and Caleb saw the same things. They were in the same circumstances. And they walked, and their hearts were filled with faith. But their hearts were filled, the others, with unbelief. Questions or thoughts about any of that?
I've been dropping all week about wanting to retire.
I promise I was not there in the break room. I wasn't. But we all have that tendency, don't we? We all do. So Bobby's not alone. We all do. Okay? So let's keep thinking through this. Number 7. See the price of unbelief, even in the geography and the time frames of numbers. Here's the thing. I mean, unbelief expressed in grumbling, complaining, rebellion, it's not going to get you anywhere. We think it might get us somewhere. That's why we do it. It's not. Notice in the life of the Israelites how it just messes them up. You see it because they start in Sinai, chapter 1 through 10, and then they journey to Kadesh Barnea, and they're encamped at Kadesh Barnea. They journey to Moab eventually, and then they're encamped at Moab. They're encamped at Moab. So here's a map. I hope you can see. I'm just going to bring you through this. You ready? And even in the geography, you see what's going on in their lives and the price of unbelief. Okay? So God frees them from Egypt right here, you know, northern Africa. They're freed from Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. They travel down. So we're talking about real geography, real history, real people. This isn't mythology. This isn't, okay? Real people, they travel down to the Sinai Peninsula. And remember, eventually they get to Mount Sinai. So we're talking about Exodus, now Leviticus. They get the law we saw last week, and they're there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses is on the top. He gets the law. Everybody else is at the foot. Now, they leave Mount Sinai. And this is the book of Numbers. Numbers has them traveling. After the census, after they get everything in order, they travel up north, and eventually they go to Kadesh Barnea. And what could have taken them just a few days ends up taking them approximately 40 years because they keep going in circles. All they had to do was obey, and they could have gone up to Moab and eventually crossed the Jordan River into the promised land that God said. It would have been so easy. You're talking about a few days of a trip that takes 40 years. Why did it take 40 years? Unbelief. Unbelief, a lack of faith. Grumbling, complaining. So here's the reality for me and for you. There's no question about this, Caesar. You ready? This is the truth. Sin will never give you what it promises. It will only hinder your progress in life. It never works. I don't care if you think that little lie will help you to make progress. It will not, and you'll keep making circles. You'll keep making circles. Now, you may think you're making progress, but you're running on a treadmill. You know those little things that gerbils go in, the little things? And they think, boy, they can work for years in those little circles. Where are they going? Nowhere. Because when you're in rebellion and sin and grumbling, complaining, disobedience, sexual immorality, I didn't mention that, it's there on your outline, adultery and immorality, they fall into all kinds of sexual sin. They think, well, that'll make me happy, I'll kiss a girl. No, it won't. That's stupid. Why? How would that work? They keep going in rebellion, and it's, of course, girls they're not married to, they're kissing them. They go in circles, circle, circle, circle. Stop going in circles. That's insanity. That's ridiculous. Why are you doing that? And so, it makes sense, doesn't it? God has said, I'm going to give you the land. Just trust me, obey me. But when things get difficult, we try to take it back into our own hands. We try to figure it out on our own. And I'm just telling you, you can't figure it out on your own. And God will sometimes take you in positions where you can't do it on your own to get you to trust him. And he might part the waters. And so, questions or thoughts about any of that? Even geographically, you see the consequences of unbelief. Please help your children not to go here. Think about how much could be accomplished before they're 25 if they don't waste their life. And sin, you will waste your life. You will waste your time, your energy, your effort, everything. And you have all these trophies maybe, and you think, well, this is the purpose of life. And you'll find that the trophies, you're still just as grumpy and complaining and miserable. All right? But somebody promised you it would really give you success, and it won't. Think about the time frames and how even the time frames, letter A, numbers 1 through 10 is about 20 days. That's how long it takes them. As you're reading through the book of Numbers, chapters 1 through 10 is about a 20-day journey. Chapters 11 through 14, about 70 days. Now, this is the one that's discouraging. Chapter 15 through 20, about 38 years. 38 years, that's the blank. How about running on a treadmill for 38 years? You ever tried doing it for 38 minutes? Who's ever ran on a treadmill for 38 minutes at one time? For SEAL training, huh? All right. Yes, if it doesn't count, if not. So it's about a month and a couple of days for you? Okay. All right. 38 years going nowhere. Which is part of the frustration. But the solution to the frustration is to follow Christ, to follow God. The solution is not to try to figure something else out. So, and then the last chapters, 21 through 36, chapters 21 through 36 is about 5 months. Again, they could have done this whole route in a few days. You don't want to get to the end of your life and say, what in the world was I doing? Yeah. How long were they at Sinai? I think it was about, don't quote me on it, if I'm remembering rightly, maybe from Egypt to Sinai and their time there, I want to say it's like a year and 4 months, all right? Let's look at that between now and next week. I'm almost certain it's about a year and 4 months. Mm-hmm. In fact, go back to Numbers chapter 1. Yeah, see, on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt. I'm going to say, since you put me on the spot with a pop quiz, about a year and 4 months. But let's verify that and check on it. Okay? Good question, though. How long were they there? All right. So you see the time frames. Now let's do a basic outline. A basic outline. But before we get to the basic outline, just a couple more things visually. One of the things that you'll see in the book of Numbers is the people, they encamp. And so you've got, I guess tonight's slow. They were having problems with the internet. That's why it took me a minute to get in here. We may be bankrupt on some of the images. So Greg and Wade, if you got, what? Oh. The whole thing's off. I guess we'll do this. We'll look at this one, even though I'm not pushing that one. All right, here's just a basic visual outline for the whole book. You can see there at the top the preparation. So God is preparing the people there. So they take the census. He organizes them, and they're set apart, chapters 1 through 9. The location of all that is Mount Sinai. The time period is about 20 days. See, the key word throughout all this book is wilderness. The theme, the price of disbelief and disobedience. So they go from preparation to pessimism, complaining, doubting. The promised land is rejected. They say, we can't do it, no way. And the majority wins. But you know what? You know what you learn from the book of Numbers? The majority is not always right. The majority is not always right. The majority is not always best. You say, well, most people think we shouldn't go. Well, and the conclusion is, well, we shouldn't go. Most people think we shouldn't do it. And if most people think we shouldn't do it, then we shouldn't do it. By the way, the 12 that they sent were supposed to be leaders. They were supposed to be wise. They were supposed to be obedient, following God. And so you don't always go with the majority. You know who you always go with? God. You always go with God. You always go with God's word. You always go with Jesus. You always go with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what even the wisest among you might say, even if it's the majority. Just remember that. You always go with the word.
Francis Chan said that. I was listening to one of his sermons the other day, and it was very interesting because he said, you know, just like you're saying, broad mm-hmm. is the path that leads to destruction and mm-hmm. narrow. So if you're following a broad path,
yeah,
you probably need to check up.
Yeah.
It was just very simplistic, but it just really made you.
That's right. You're going to go with the multitude? The broad is the path that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to righteousness. And very few find it. And that's it's faith or unbelief. Yeah. All right, so preparation to pessimism. And then, you know what's going to happen? It's coming, punishment. Or you could say punishment this way, discipline. Does the Lord punish? Does he discipline? For sure he does. And so there's wandering, aimless, pointless, meaninglessness. The old generation even eventually dies. And then there's a new census, okay? You know what? One of the most discouraging things for me in the last couple days, it was so interesting because in the class that I'm teaching at Southside High School, so the public school, and there's a number of Christians in my class, young people, and we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians. Okay, 1 Corinthians. And 1 Corinthians has a lot to do with divisions within the church. And so I asked the students in the class, I said, have you ever experienced pain, heartache, suffering because of division and divisiveness within the church? And you know what? That day, for the next hour and 15 minutes, we didn't even open 1 Corinthians. You know why? Because for over an hour, the kids, some of them with tears, talked about the experiences of pain and suffering and heartache that they had because of divisions in the church. And I'm just going to tell you what they said. And it wasn't like we're against all older people. It wasn't that. It was a sincere heartache that oftentimes some of the division that they saw was a result of what they perceived as older believers forgetting about them in the next generation. And when someone, a pastor, would come in and try to change things for God, for His glory, and for the sake of the next generation, some of the older people would rebel against that and cause division. And they told me specifics. I won't say them because we're recording stuff. And I know where they go and what churches they're from. And it grieved me to think, how many people actually think about what teenagers are seeing and hearing? Or are they just tend to think about themselves? And it just makes me think about how, now this is not always true, and boy, praise God for our congregation that's filled with old, really old, old, old people, like, I'm just kidding, I won't say. But we have a faithful family of older people who love the Lord and who love the next generation. So praise God, Christ Fellowship does not have to deal with that. But I think that's an exception and not the rule, sadly, oftentimes. And so this older generation that disobeyed God, that didn't continue to follow Him and His ways, they eventually die and they don't get to go into the promised land. And so God takes the next generation in. So much that can be learned from this book, Numbers, okay? So much that can be learned from this book. Let's see if this works now. Yes, it works. Okay, eventually they encamp around the tabernacle. So they set up the tabernacle, and I wanted you to see this because I think in the book of Numbers you see some of God's character. What aspects of God's character do you see from this? You ready? I'm about to show you something, and I want you to tell me what you learn about God. All right? The tabernacle would be in the middle, and the tribe of Levi, they would encamp right around the tabernacle. And so the tribe of Levi would be Moses, and he was a Levite, Aaron, and then all of the priests. Moving out from there, Judah and Issachar and Zebulun were to encamp right in front of the tabernacle. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin here. Dan and Naphtali and Asher there. Reuben and Simeon and Gad here. Notice, interesting, I think it's neat how it's just kind of a cross shape around the tabernacle. And what did the tabernacle represent for the people? Yeah, God's presence, God with them, God among them, God in their midst. And this was their place of worship and sacrifice. And you want to dismiss the Bible? To me, this speaks to its authenticity and truthfulness, even the way that it's designed. So now, peel back, you ready? God takes a census of the people. They're organized, ordered, structured. They've got a priesthood. I mean, it's so precise, detailed. What does that say about God's character? What does it say about God's character, who He is? Okay. All right. First thing Terry says is He's a God of order. I'm telling you, just listen, no matter what you do in life, God is a God of order. And the more our lives can be ordered, the better. So here's how you start. Kids, an ordered room, ordered socks, ordered life. I'm telling you, I promise, it'll make for an easier life. It'll make better. And it's expressing the character of God. And I remember just trying to learn these things, and I'm still trying to learn. I mean, even when things in our life are out of order, sometimes there are circumstances beyond our control, but sometimes they're not. So order, yes, structure. And then another thing Terry said was He's personal. Personal. Intimate, relational, personal. God of order, structure, organization. If you're not convinced, how about this? When they were marching, they were to march in order. So you've got the Ark of the Covenant, which again was God's presence. And He said, I want Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, and I want the tabernacle and the materials and Gershom and Moran. I want Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. I want the tabernacle furniture behind them. I want Ephraim, Manasseh. I mean, God gave them all of these specific things. What is it saying about Him? He's specific. He's detailed. And He has a purpose and an aim and in all of this. So questions about any of that? So helpful in the book of Numbers, so helpful and practical. So let's go. Basic outline. Back to the outline on the on the back part. First, you see Israel's direction from the Lord. So 1 through 10, he's just giving them direction, specific direction, personal direction. Under that, number one, the position of God's people. The position of God's people, chapter 1 through 4, highly organized and symmetrical around his presence in the tabernacle. You'll see that. Number two, the precepts from God. That's the blank there. The precepts. Precepts from God. Chapter 5 through 6. How do you handle uncleanliness and sin in the camp? So he gives them instruction. By the way, at Sinai, he gives them their, so to speak, constitution, their laws. But he doesn't give them all the laws in Leviticus and on Sinai. As they begin to move from Sinai, he gives them more practical precepts, more instruction as they encounter new things. It'd be comparable to, but not exactly like, when the United States was founded, there was a constitution. But what happened in the years to follow after the constitution had been established? What happened in the years to come? Yeah, there were amendments. And so they would encounter things and say, well, we didn't think about that specifically, but this kind of related to that. So here's an amendment that now becomes a part of the Constitution to clarify and to spell out how we should live as a nation at that point. So not exactly, but you're seeing that in the book of Numbers. He gives them the big picture in Leviticus on Mount Sinai, but then he gives them more details. The difference between what's going on here and what happened in the United States is God's law is perfect. The U.S. law is not perfect. I mean, they're trying to do it right, but nobody's perfect. But God's law is perfect, and that's one of the major differences in that analogy. Okay, number three, the provision for cleansing, you see in chapter 7 through 9, these offerings and the Passover. So God knows his people are going to sin, and he makes provision for that. Number four, the pilgrimage toward the promised land, chapter 9 through 10. God prepared his people to move forward to their place of blessing. So the position, the precepts, the provision, and then the pilgrimage towards the promised land. Second part, after Israel's direction from the Lord, you've got Israel's disbelief in the Lord. So direction now comes to disbelief in chapter 11 through 14. So number one, you've got discontent. They're discontent with God's provision, 11 through 12. Some of them even said this. Do you remember? If you haven't read it already, but if you're going to read it here in the chronological reading plan, here's what you're going to find. Some of them, they get there in the wilderness, and God has freed them. He's provided for them. And what do they start saying? It'd have been better if we would have died in Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. Wow. They want to go back to Egypt? And you know what? We're tempted to do it in the wilderness, aren't we? To go back to a life of sin that the Lord brought us out of. To go back to the very things that we were captive to. But sometimes when life gets hard, we want to go back. Don't go back. Don't go back. Don't be discontent with his provision. Number two, how about disbelief of God's promises? Disbelief of God's promises. Disbelief, discontentment, and saying no to his promises. Here's where the spies give a discouraging report. Maybe it looked something like this. You can't see their heads, but you get the point. Joshua and Caleb, they come back and say, man, he told us the truth. It's a land flowing of milk and honey. If you could see the grapes, guys, y'all would go in right now. Think about the Welch's grape juice you could have. Think about those Jell-O-covered grapes you could have. Who likes the Jell-O-covered grapes? Okay. You've never had Jell-O? You've never had Jell-O-covered grapes? Wow. Could you make us some for next week and bring them, maybe? Mindy, could you make us some for next week and bring them? No pressure. You don't have to do that. All right, Joshua and Caleb, they said, we can take it, but the other 10 were around, and they said no. And rather than trusting in God's promises and the promised one, they trusted in themselves. They had unbelief. So same thing. Number three there, you've got Israel's discipline from the Lord. So direction, disbelief, and what's the result? Discipline from the Lord, chapter 15 through 36. God disciplined is the consequence of their disbelief, which was really about fearful faithlessness for 40 years. Say that 10 times really fast. Say that 10 times really fast. Fearful faithlessness for 40 years. Let's try it. Fearful faithlessness for 40 years. Fearful faithlessness for 40 years. Fearful faithfulness for 40 years. Fearful faithfulness. All right, maybe. Okay. Do that tonight when you go home. And record yourself, Caesar. Record yourself doing that. That's what it was, wasn't it? Fearful faithlessness for 40 years. Why do we do these things? Okay. Then you've got the passing of the old generation. They die because of disobedience. Chapter 15 through 26 spells that out. And then you've got the preparation of the new generation. So God is preparing the new generation, chapter 27 through 36, and they realize God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God already told their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're going to give them the land. And they get to realize that while the others die in their disbelief. Okay? So passing of the old generation in preparation of the new generation. All right? Number 8 there. When Israel moves from Mount Sinai to Mount Nebo, we see God punish the older generation even as he is preparing the younger generation. There are no shortcuts to God's blessing. Trials and testings are used to temper the faith of God's people. The question is, will we let him do that? Or we think we have it all figured out? It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. You have to trust God in this life. Okay? Where does the book of Numbers begin? Mount Sinai. And where does it end? Mount Nebo. And is Mount Nebo on this map up here? It is on the one that I actually have, but for some reason it's cutting it off there at the top. So Mount Nebo, what happened on Mount Nebo? Does anybody remember? Mount Nebo, Moses looks over, and what does he see on Mount Nebo? He sees the promised land. The problem is he doesn't get to go in. So where does the book end? Moses on Mount Nebo looking at the promised land. And he doesn't get to go in because of unbelief. You know what happens, right? The people grumble, they complain, and in a moment of weakness, Moses begins to get frustrated and angry. Man, he was trusting God the whole time. But in this last moment, he gets frustrated and angry, and he hits the rock, and he does so in unbelief. He does so in unbelief. He does so in pride. And in that moment, bam, there it is. Okay, the very one that was interceding for them, praying for them, leading them. And here's the thing. Was Moses really the leader the whole time? Was Moses the leader? No. For some reason, why does God do this? Why does God choose to use people? Why did he choose Moses? And his choice of Moses was from before his birth. I mean, he preserved Moses. Moses could have died at the hands of the midwives, remember? He was placed in the basket. Do you think that God was not sovereign over him being raised in Pharaoh's household? Moses is for 80 years before he even leads the Israelites into the promised land. Moses is in the wilderness living there with Jethro, his father-in-law, and his wife. By the way, speaking of Moses' wife, who was Moses' wife? What happened in Numbers 12 that's so significant? What happened in Moses in Numbers 12? Do you remember? That's exactly what happened. Moses marries a woman, and she's not an Israelite. Moses marries a woman who's not an Israelite. What was she? Do you remember? That's a good... Ruth was a Moabite who married Boaz. Boaz was an Israelite who married a Moabite, which is really making the same point. But before we get there, this woman, you can read it. I mean, Numbers 12, this woman that Moses married, don't tell anybody, okay? But she was a Cushite woman. She was from Cush. And you know where Cush is, right? You know where Cush is, right? It's in Africa. And you know... So Moses, an Israelite, marries a black African woman. Some people say Christianity and this whole thing is about, you know, it's a white man's religion, whatever. No, all throughout the Bible you have Africans who love and worship the one true God in the Old Testament and the New Testament and everywhere in between and throughout church history. And so it's just absurd to even make that argument, but people do. So he marries a black African woman, and Miriam, his own sister, and Aaron, their brother, they come against him in the same way that that happens today when someone might marry someone outside of their race. But God punished Miriam and vindicated Moses and all of that to say, right, there's nothing inherently evil about marrying someone who's not from your ethnicity, your race. The scripture teaches don't marry someone who's outside of the faith. You've heard me say this before, right? I would rather my daughter, Anna, marry a Middle Eastern Arab man from Mosul, Africa, who loves Mosul, Iraq, who loves Jesus, than a rich young man from Southside who's a rebel against God, even if he's got a new Camaro. You see, the point is, it doesn't matter where they're from. What matters is what? The heart. And so you see that in the book of Numbers, too. Okay? Where are we there? So they finished the book on Mount Nebo. Number 9, see the God who is faithful despite his people's what? What do you think's the blank there? See the God who is faithful despite his people's unfaithfulness or faithlessness. That's the blank. Faithlessness. God's faithful even when his people are unfaithful. How do you see that? Well, he fulfills his promises. He fulfills his promises. Despite their rebellion, despite their sin, despite their shortcomings. Number 10, this is probably one of my favorite parts, okay? Notice the types of Christ in Numbers. Letter A, you've got the rock from which the thirsting multitude drank. How do we know that rock that the thirsting multitude in the book of Numbers drank from was Christ? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us. We'll read that in a moment, verse 4. But for right now, he is the rock that they were drinking from. Letter B, he was also the serpent. Now, this is weird. We usually think of the serpent as being the devil. But in this analogy, this type, the serpent on the stake or on the pole that you read about in the book of Numbers portrays Jesus' crucifixion. Well, how do you know that? Because Jesus said it in John chapter 3, verse 14. He said, in the same way that the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, the Son of Man will be raised up. And anybody who looks to him, in the same way that the Israelites looked to the serpent and they were saved, so anyone who looks to Christ and trusts in him and who believes, they too will be saved, not just from temporal punishment, but from eternal punishment. So you see that there. Also in the book of Numbers, you see that the daily manna pictured the bread of life who came down from heaven. Where do you learn that? John chapter 6, verse 32. Jesus made the connection. He said, you think it was Moses that gave you manna from heaven. It wasn't Moses. It was me, and I am the manna, and if you eat from me, you'll live. And what did the multitudes do when they heard that? What did the multitudes do in John chapter 6 when Jesus says, yeah, I know you like my teaching, and I know you like me feeding you bread, but here, just make sure you understand, I am the bread that you need to eat to have eternal life. What did all the multitudes do? Let me show you what they did. You ready? They left. They left. But a couple stayed around, the disciples, the 12, the apostles. And he looked at them and he said, what? Are you going to leave me too? He asked them, are you going to leave me too? You know what they said? Bobby knows. I hear him say it all the time. Where else are we going to go? Only you have words of eternal life. But they really believed. They weren't just playing the game. They really believed. All right, so you also see letter D, Balaam. Balaam foresaw that a star shall come forth out of Jacob. Well, who's the star that comes forth out of Jacob? Well, that's Christ. Remember, Christ was Jacob is Israel. So from the line of Israel, from the line of Jacob, will come the Christ, the star. All right, letter E, you also see the overall presence of Christ as symbolized by the pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud, that's the blank there. What's significant about the cloud? That's what they follow. If the cloud rests on the tabernacle, they camp. If the cloud lifts and moves forward, they move forward. Why? Because the cloud was a symbol of the presence of God. And boy, if you want to live a full life, if you want to live the life that God desires for you, follow His presence. Follow Christ. Follow the leading of the Spirit. Follow God, no matter the consequences, no matter what it means. Just obey Him. Even if you think I should stay here for another 2 years, don't do that. Go where He tells you to do. All right, Jonah, if He says go to Nineveh, you go to Nineveh. All right, Paul, Acts chapter 16, if He says go to Macedonia, remember, Paul was trying to get different places. He's like, if he tries to go here, the Holy Spirit would have let him. He tries to go here, the Spirit of Jesus keeps him from doing it. He goes to sleep. He has a vision, a dream in the night. Does God give dreams and visions? Sometimes. It's not always, but but He does sometimes. Paul sees a dream, a vision, and there's a man in Macedonia said, come here. And so he wakes up and he says, now, not all your dreams are from that. Sometimes it's because you ate Taco Bell too late. You've got to be able to distinguish between which ones are from God and which ones aren't. And so he says, go to Macedonia. And so that's it. If God says go to Macedonia, go to Macedonia. What happens when Paul gets there? Acts chapter 16, there's a group of women praying on the banks of a river. One of those women was named Lydia, a seller of purple garments. She was a wealthy woman. She was a businesswoman, a seller of purple garments. Where was she from? Have you noticed this before? Where was she from? Do you remember? Lydia was a seller of purple garments from the city of Thyatira. Why is that important? Thyatira was one of the places Paul was trying to go back on the mainland, and the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let him go into Thyatira and said, I want you to go to Macedonia, which is miles away. And by the way, you're going to meet a girl from Thyatira there, because location is not the issue with God. It's just the people here. And so he meets, preaches the gospel. She believes. They have a church that begins to meet in her house. And that's where most of the early churches met, in houses of wealthy people who had large enough houses to host it. There's nothing wrong with big houses. It depends on how you use it. And so then, there's so much more. I'm getting off track. So the overall presence of Christ symbolizing the pillar of a cloud. Number 11, God always leads His people faithfully. He always leads His people faithfully. He always does. So look at 1 Corinthians 10 there at the bottom, and we'll close here. 1 Corinthians 10 there at the bottom. It's a New Testament passage that takes the book of Numbers and draws out application, John Derrick. You're going to love this. You ready? A New Testament passage that draws out application from the entire book of Numbers. And notice what Paul says about what happens in the book of Numbers. Verse 1. And I'll get you to circle a few things. You ready? He says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brothers. So he's talking to Christians, the church at Corinth, that our fathers, who are our fathers? The Israelites in the book of Numbers. They were all under the cloud. What's the cloud? Doodle for me for a minute. Just make a little cloud around the cloud. You say, I've never had a pastor say doodle. I'm telling you to doodle, all right? Make a little cloud around cloud. He says that it'll help you remember, okay? That our fathers were all under the cloud. And who did we say is the cloud? God's presence. And who is God's presence? Well, he's about to tell you, ready? And all passed through the sea. What does that mean? How did they pass through the sea? What is that a reference to? The parting of the Red Sea. So you see how he's using the Old Testament to take them through their own lives. Paul is using the Old Testament to teach them about their lives, and even more than just their lives, their hearts. Watch what he does. Verse 2. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Wait a second. How are the Israelites baptized into Moses? Well, going through the waters that were parted was a symbol of baptism. Have you thought about that? The New Testament picks up on that theme. Them walking through the waters was a symbol of baptism. Verse 3. And they all ate from the same spiritual food. What was the spiritual food? It was manna from heaven. Who was the manna? Well, he's about to tell you. Verse 4. And they all drank from the same spiritual drink. Notice he's not talking about physical drink, but spiritual drink. For they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was, circle it, and the rock was Christ. Look, you will never understand the Old Testament unless you read it with Christocentric lenses. Just to make the point, I know we've said it before, but I don't want you to miss this. No scholar, I don't care if they have 48 PhDs. It doesn't matter if they have more degrees than a thermometer. And you can analyze the Hebrew and you can do whatever you want. But if you miss Christ, you'll miss the whole point. You can be a liberal scholar and you can think all of this and they can put you on the History Channel and you can write your book and all of that stuff. But unless you read the Old Testament properly, you miss it all. So I'm going to ask Bobby if I could borrow his glasses because I think they're really cool. Okay? And I think it'll make the point. Look, if you don't read the Old Testament through Christocentric lenses, then you will never be this suave. You'll never be able to debunk it like Bobby Sparks. Okay? All right, so maybe that's not the point. But the point is this. I'm telling you, if you just read the Old Testament, you think it's about David, you think it's about Abraham, you think it's about Jacob, it's not. It's not. It's about who? Christ. And Paul helps us to see that. Bobby can't see right now. Bobby,
I'm blind as
how many?
I don't even know if you've got a hand.
You don't have? I don't. That's my leg. Okay. So keep reading. Verse 5. He says, nevertheless, this is sad. This is the warning for us. You ready? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6. They were overthrown in the wilderness. And he's saying, don't be overthrown in the wilderness, Faustina. Don't be overthrown in the wilderness. They were. Mindy, don't be. They were, and it's a warning. He says this, verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. It makes sense, Paul, doesn't it? They desired evil in the wilderness. He says, don't be, beware. He says, verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play, and that's what they thought life was about. Eating, drinking, and playing. Sound familiar? We talked about that Sunday, didn't we? In a different text. The purpose of life is eating and drinking and playing, isn't it? Eat, 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 eat. Drink, 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 drink. Play, 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 play. Well, if there is no God, that's the purpose of life, because that's all you got. But if there is a God, and the purpose of eating is God and drinking is God, and the purpose of play is to recreate in order to recreate so that you can do the work that he's called you to do. And there's a place for rest and recreation. But the purpose of recreation is not life, but it's to recreate so that you can live life to the glory of God. Just think about it. But this is what they thought life was about: eating, drinking, playing, grumbling, complaining. Number 8, verse 8. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That was one of their problems, sexual immorality. He says, verse 9, but that's a realistic. He's saying, in the wilderness, you're going to be tempted to be immoral. He continues on, verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. How do you put Christ to the test? Well, I mean, you know the truth, you hear the gospel, and you say, he's going to forgive me anyway. He's going to forgive me anyway, so I'm just going to keep sinning. Well, Romans 6 says, shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? No way. And if you think that way, you might not be a Christian. If you think that way, you might not be a Christian. For you to think, he's going to forgive me anyway. I'm just going to keep living in sin. Beware, he's saying. Verse 10, he says, don't grumble as some of them did. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. You think grumbling is like a little thing? Well, they were destroyed by the destroyer for that. Verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. He's saying, here's how you read the Old Testament, through Christocentric lenses and as an instruction book for life. Makes sense, doesn't it, Javier? Instruction book for life. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Beware of pride. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. In other words, the same temptations that they face in the wilderness are the same temptations you face in Gadsden or Birmingham or wherever you live. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So Joshua, Caleb, they went through the same temptations, but they resisted because God will always give you a way of escape. Verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, and this is the summary, isn't it? Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's where I'm closing, right? I told you this from the beginning. What was the issue for them in the wilderness? Was it the wilderness heat? No. Was it the rain? No. Does it even go deeper than their grumbling and complaining and rebellion? Absolutely it does. Where does it go? To their idols. They had a worship disorder. They should have looked to who in the wilderness? They should have looked to Christ. Here's what happens. Look up here. Don't miss this. When your heart looks to Christ, don't miss this. When your heart trusts in the Lord instead of trusting in idols, you can produce fruit no matter the circumstances. Here's the issue. Do you trust the rock? Do you trust the presence? Do you trust the person? Do you trust God? Do you have faith? Or will you continue in unbelief? He concludes Numbers 36, verse 13. These are the commandments. This is the last verse in the book. I started with the first verses. This is the last verse. It says, these are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. And of course, the next step is with the new generation, they go into the through the Jordan into the promised land. And that's the book of Joshua. But there's Deuteronomy before that, which retells the law. Deuteronomy is the retelling of the law for the next generation. And we'll get there in a couple of weeks. All right? Let's pray. And then if anybody has any questions, we can do that. Bobby, you want to pray for us? Just in light of everything we've looked at?
In your presence, and that we can hear your word, and that we can see Christ in the Old Testament, we can see the rock that followed the children of Israel. Lord, I pray that we would pursue your presence more than anything in the world. And Father, I just ask for your blessing on everyone here tonight. I pray that we would take this word in our heart, and that this word would bear fruit in our lives. Lord, just lead us in the path of following you and help us, Lord, to abstain from those things that would become idols. Yes. Help us to guard our hearts from idolatry that we can so easily slip into. And forgive us, Lord, for looking at our own self and not looking to Christ in an effort to overcome sin or just in our daily struggles, Lord. Help us to look to the rock.